Go ahead and have a seat. Probably can after that, but praise the Lord. It is good to direct our attention to Jesus Christ, and I love hearing the people of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world." And as we are beholding him more as a congregation, we should be becoming more like Jesus in our beholding of him. We will worship and become like the one that we worship. And so open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2. And we've made it now to the second chapter in the Gospel of John. And last week, Pastor Mitch told us that John chapter 1, as it concluded, it was like a fireworks show of Christology. I couldn't agree more. And hopefully, as we've studied John chapter 1 now for 7 weeks, it took us to get through John chapter 1. But hopefully, this is some corporate application for you. Hopefully, Gospel City, you are loving Jesus more after John chapter 1. Hopefully, you're following Jesus in new ways after the last 7 weeks. Hopefully, you are surrendering new areas in your life that you are leaving behind. Hopefully, you are believing more deeply in the saving work of Jesus. And hopefully, you're just all around a more joyful person, a more joyful congregation, because you have been beholding the Lamb of God who can take away your sins. Last week, as we saw Jesus' encounter with Nathanael and Peter, Pastor Mitch told us that Jesus is a pursuing Savior, and he is a promised Savior, and a compelling Savior, and a royal Savior, and a long-awaited Savior, and an only Savior, and I could not agree more. And it's gotten me so fired up for the gospel. John 1 has just surprised my own heart, and caused me to worship Christ even more. It makes me want to do what Pastor Tyler Downing taught us 2 weeks ago, follow Jesus more immediately. It makes me want to abide with Jesus through the thicks and thins of this life. It makes me want to live sent and tell about what Jesus has done for my soul and tell about the person of Jesus. Ultimately, it makes me want to become more like Jesus. As I have marveled at the truth that we've gotten to observe together as a congregation from John chapter 1, I found myself walking away week after week saying, I don't know how anybody could hear all of the truth that has been packed into John chapter 1 and still not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, how could anyone hear everything that's in John 1 and study the implications of what every word means and not see that Jesus is God? How could you not see that the long-awaited Messiah was fulfilled in the testimony of John the Baptist showing up on the scene and it not blow your mind? But the truth is this, many people simply do not care. Many people are too comfortable to care, to believe this sort of way that changes their life radically. Many people are fine with a surface level believism that says, as long as this doesn't mess up what I love about this life, as long as you don't encroach on my loves and my desires that I have my hand on in this world, sure, I'll keep hearing about Jesus. Sure, I'll keep coming to church. Sure, I'll keep entertaining the lofty thoughts about this Jesus who supposedly is the God-man. Many of us are just simply too comfortable to believe. And so for many, hearing about Jesus as the divine, eternal Son of God who is light and life to all who believe and who came to be flesh and dwell among us, and to reveal the glory of God in the person and nature of his work, for many, that's not glorious at all. And you say, what? How could that be? But you remember John 1 verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. We've studied John 1 and all of the implications that come with the person of Jesus, the Son of God, this rabbi, this Messiah, the Christ. And yet still, many reject him. And as we've turned the page now to John chapter 2, today I want you to see the grace of God that is on display for all of you who may still be teetering on whether or not to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want you to see the grace of God as we get into John chapter 2 for even the maturest of believers in the room today. Because now the apostle whom Jesus loved, he's not only going to tell us about the reputation of the Lamb of God. He's not only going to tell us about who this God-man is. He's going to show us what the God-man did as he lived out his glory and displayed his glory on his way to his death on a cross. You don't believe it when you hear it. John says, let me show you what Jesus did. Hearing about his reputation from John the Baptist isn't enough. Let me show you in John chapter 2 through 12, through seven signs, through seven controversies, how Jesus exceeded his reputation. You don't believe that Jesus can change your life? Let me show you what he did at a wedding in Cana one day. So the big idea that we'll go after in our time together is this: behold the transforming glory of Jesus and believe that he alone can change you too. Behold the transforming glory of Jesus and believe that he alone can change you too. The point of this passage is that we would see the glory of Christ on display. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now behold his glory in this miraculous sign at a wedding in Cana one day. Behold the transforming glory of Jesus and believe that he alone can change you too. Look at your Bibles, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and let's read God's word together. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it's been breathed out by you, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and training and correction and righteousness. Lord, would your word pierce us today? Would your word crush us today? Would your word point us to Jesus today? Holy Spirit, we thank you that your divine role is to stir in our hearts and point us to Christ, to illuminate Christ. So Holy Spirit, through the words of John chapter 2 today, would you illuminate to our hearts, would you open our ears and open our eyes and open our souls to behold the transforming glory and power of Jesus on display. Lord, I thank you for Elisa's testimony as she got in the baptistry and said, "If you would have told me a year ago that I'd be getting baptized, I would have laughed." Lord, what an awesome picture of how you can change us, how you can take something that is spiritually dead and make us spiritually alive. Lord, thank you that you can change anything. So Lord, would you help us to behold your glory a little more today and worship you because of it? In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Now, there's so many ways that you can take this text as you study it. Lots of pastors and commentators have gone lots of different directions. I want to get us above the minuscule things. There's lots of little miraculous things that are something to behold in this passage, but there's even a greater interpretation behind all of it. It is indeed Jesus' first recorded miracle by the gospel writers, and it's the start of his coming out party as the God-man, if you will. Jesus is beginning his ministry at a wedding in Cana, and the ministry of Jesus is a three-year journey toward the death, his death on a cross and his resurrection from the tomb on the third day. Now he starts his ministry on a type of third day. It's the third day from his interaction with Nathanael from John chapter 1. That's how John starts on 2 verse 1. On the third day he was at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And it's at a wedding celebration where the groom is about to make a social embarrassment of himself by running out of wine. If you're the groom, in this day and age, you don't want to run out of wine at your wedding because you're making the provisions for it. But Jesus, he does this guy a solid, and he creates really great wine for him, an abundance of wine for him, saves his behind from his new in-laws who are expecting him to provide proper provisions for the wedding. And it seems like an interesting way to start your ministry as God on earth, doesn't it? I mean, it's a massively cool party trick, but not as royal or extravagant or as epic as Jesus could have gone, unless it had little to do with the water, little to do with the wine, little to do with the wedding. Now, I said there's cool things in this passage. Even Jesus being at a wedding at the start of his ministry says something. He's all about the sanctity of marriage. Jesus is all about one man and one woman for a lifetime getting married for the glory of God. He invented marriage after all. He defined it for us in Genesis chapter 1 at the beginning of the world when he created the world in 6 days. So Jesus is all about a wedding celebration. But verse 11 in your text today kind of helps us see the greater meaning of this miraculous event at the wedding. Look at it, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So much more than a party trick. This is a sign, and signs point to something significant in the Bible. There is so much more than a mere provision of drink going on. This is the first manifestation of the glory of God on display in the work of Jesus Christ among the people whom Jesus would minister to. When you see that Jesus can turn water into wine, you should be able to say with the prologue, I have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father that's full of grace and truth. And to see the glory of Jesus, the glory of God on display in the miraculous events that are recorded about Jesus should confirm and affirm everything that John 1 told us about Jesus. When you behold the transforming power of Jesus, you should believe, like his disciples believed, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you can have life in his name. So a sign points to something significant. Let's spend the rest of our time drawing out the necessary truth and glory revealed in this first public encounter with Jesus, okay? Point number one is this. See the glory of an obedient Son of God. See the glory of the obedient Son of God. Look at verse 1 in the text. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So I've already stated that running out of wine at a wedding in this culture, in this day and age, was a social embarrassment for the groom. In our day and age, the wife's family often provides the provisions for the wedding celebration, right? But in their day, the groom was responsible for this, and it was It spoke to whether or not this man who's taking this woman was going to be a sufficient provider. Like, could he provide for this new woman that he's taking as his bride? Could he support? Could he organize and make arrangements on behalf of his family? Could he lead his family? Could he pay attention to necessary details for his family? You don't want to run out of wine or anything at the biggest celebration of your life. But apparently, that's what happened, and apparently it was a big deal to Jesus' mother, Mary, because she comes up to Jesus, and Mary's like, Jesus, they're out of wine at the wedding. And it must have been fascinating to be Jesus' mother. It must have been fascinating to raise Jesus as a baby. The scripture doesn't give us a whole lot about Jesus in his toddler years or his teenager years. I don't have any reason to think that Jesus was like throwing around miracles in his home as he was growing up. Scripture doesn't ever indicate that. And this passage tells us this is the first of Jesus's signs. But Mary obviously could confide in Jesus. Mary obviously thought that Jesus was the wisest person she had ever met. He was the wisest human on earth. She obviously knew that she could count on him. She goes to him confiding in him. Joseph is nowhere to be found, so Scholars believe Joseph has passed on at this point, and Jesus is taking care of his mother, and Jesus is the perfect son who never sinned, so he's always there, he's always calculated, he is never anxious, he's able to always give an answer, and Mary goes to him with this problem at the wedding, which really ministered to me this week. There's way bigger problems in the world than running out of wine at a wedding. This is insignificant to me, more significant to this cultural time period, but if Mary conjured up all the things that she could have been worried about, running out of wine at this wedding was the least of her problems, and yet she goes to Jesus with even her small concerns. And you should do that too. What is happening in your life right now that you can take to Jesus? What concerns do you have? What's making you anxious? What's making you squirm in your seat, even here this morning? You can run to Jesus with anything that's on your mind, knowing that he is wise, knowing that he is compassionate, knowing that he has an ear to hear, knowing that he can help, but don't always expect Jesus to jump at your every concern the way that you think he should. Don't always expect Jesus to prioritize that which you are prioritizing in your life. Don't always expect Jesus to be like a magic genie who just gives you what you ask for when you ask for it. Look at Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, did you ever talk to your mom that way? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It reads sort of gruff, doesn't it? Like kind of assertive, kind of sharp from Jesus. I was putting it in my context today. If my wife said, or if a woman said, "Johnny, go clean your room," and Johnny said, "Woman, my room doesn't concern you," wouldn't go very well. "Shelly, the dishwasher's still full." "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Now Jesus is not sinning. If the Bible tells children anything, the Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And Jesus never disobeyed his parents. Jesus was never disrespectful to his mother. So he's not sinning in this moment, but he's not necessarily being very affectionate toward his mom and her burden either. Culturally speaking, calling your mother woman was not the affectionate thing to say. Even in this culture, you would call your mother mother. And yet he says woman. It's not affectionate, but it's also still compassionate, because in John chapter 19, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, "Woman, behold your son." He gives John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this John who's writing this gospel, to his mother to care for him. And so Jesus is still being compassionate, but what he's doing is he's communicating a distance in relationship. Jesus is communicating at the beginning of his public ministry that his relationship with his mother is about to change. I told you point one was see the glory of an obedient son. And what I want you to see is that it is at this moment that Jesus is establishing that he is now operating solely under the authority of his Father who is in heaven. Jesus is changing the relationship with his mother as his ministry to mankind begins. He has been the perfect son to Mary. Never sinned, always there to help her, always there at her beck and command with joy. He's been the perfect son for the first 30 years of his life, but now he needed to be the perfect savior for Mary. He's been the perfect son to Mary, now he needs to be the perfect savior for Mary. And from the wedding at Cana to the cross at Golgotha, Jesus is now taking his cues from his father as an obedient son on the earth. As we continue to read in John, you'll see this. John chapter 8 verse 28 says, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." John chapter 5, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So yes, Mary was Jesus's mother. But Jesus' affairs were now about to be directed by his Father in heaven. Yes, Mary was his mother, but Jesus came to be about his Father's business. You remember he said that when they found him in the temple that day. Yes, Mary raised Jesus, but now Mary would need Jesus to raise her. And so what did Jesus say? Jesus said, woman, because Mary is exactly that. Mary is a woman who falls short of the glory of God and who desperately needs her sins taken away and washed by the blood of a perfect Savior. There was no free pass for Mary as the mother of Jesus. Yes, she was chosen by God. Yes, she was blessed by God. Yes, she was used to be the mother, the virgin birth of Jesus on the earth. But Mary needed her sins taken away because she fell short of the glory of God. No free pass as Jesus' mother. No free pass to the Lord for anyone in this room today. Regardless of your heritage, regardless of your parents' faith, regardless of your proximity to Jesus. Oh, you come to church week after week. You come to Bible study week after week. You say the prayers. You go through the motions. Not good enough. No one's pedigree gets them a free pass into the kingdom of heaven. There are only men and there are only women desperately in need of the main thing Jesus came to do. Jesus came to die. And get this, while Mary was thinking about wine at a wedding, Jesus was thinking about his death that he would obediently take for the forgiveness of sinners. Philippians chapter 2, you know it well, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. 3 years before his death, while at a wedding celebration, he's already feeling the weight of what his father sent him to do. 3 years before his death, he's already anticipating the hatred and the wrath of his father poured out on him because of your sin. He's already dreading the brutality he would suffer for the forgiveness of sins, and yet it was for the joy that was set before him, that's you, that he would endure the cross, that he would walk toward his death. And his mother's need for wine jolts him back to the reality of the moment, and he responds to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now that sentence, my hour has not yet come, very important to the moment. My hour has not yet come, it's speaking directly to the hour of his death on a cross. It's not talking about the hour of his ministry. It's not talking about the hour where he's going to all of a sudden do miracles when asked. Every instance in the gospel that speaks of Jesus' hour is speaking of his death. Let me give you a couple passages. John 7 verse 30 says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8 verse 20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12 verse 27, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. So it's remarkable to me that this is where Jesus' mind is already at as he's at the wedding in Cana. His foreknowledge of his death and his feeling of the weight this far in advance makes his obedience all the more miraculous to me. Think about it. If he were like me, he would have ran the other direction. If Jesus were like me, he would have diverted his plans to fit his own comforts and his own desires. If Jesus were like me, he would have miraculously changed his destiny so he could stay at that wedding and eat, drink, and be merry all the days of his life. But because he is unlike me in perfect obedience to God, even at the start of his ministry, he was prepared to die in my place. He was resolved to obey his father even to the point of death. He had his mind set on his cross and ultimately every person whom he would ever save. And he was thinking about you at a wedding in Cana all those years ago. How he was going to die for you. How he was going to take your sin, your specific sin. How he was going to be brutally beaten and embarrassed for you. How one day he would open your ears and cause the gospel to go in and hit your rock hard heart and soften your heart so that you would fall to your knees and repent and believe. All those years ago at a wedding celebration, he was thinking about how he would save you and sanctify you and prepare a place for you. And the glory of Jesus is seen in his obedience to his Father. And man, it should cause you to follow him immediately, right now. How's his mother respond to his comment? Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I chuckle a little bit about at what is not written down for us. But Mary, his mother, she's not fazed by Jesus' weighty comment. She's obviously not feeling what Jesus is feeling in the moment. He always has something heavy to say. I get it. Do whatever he tells you, guys. But she does have enough faith to believe that Jesus was going to meet the need. So she says, "Do whatever he tells you." And man, do I love that line. I mean, that is the proper response of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do whatever Jesus tells you. If we see the glory of Jesus manifested in his obedient sonship to God, then our aim in life should be to obey God at all costs. Someone who obeys God does whatever God tells them. And you say, "Well, how do I know what God's telling me to do?" You study his word. You believe the Bible. You study the gospels. You apply it to your life. You hide his word in your heart that you might not sin against him. You don't put this on the shelf and open it one time a week. Like, you dig it apart and you believe every part of it because it's profitable to change you and shape you and keep you from sinning. Gospel City, do whatever God tells you. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Be like Jesus and obey God. Think bigger than temporal and circumstantial things. Look ultimately to your death and leave this world behind to follow Christ. Even at a wedding celebration, Jesus was thinking about leaving this world behind so that you could follow him. You should do the same. Leave this world behind and follow Christ. The second point where we see the glory of Christ revealed, see the glory of a miracle-working purifier. See the glory of a miracle-working purifier. Now, Jesus answered his mother as if he wasn't going to do something about this. And then we're going to read that he does do something about it. As we read, Jesus does meet the wine shortage at the wedding feast, but behind the wine is an interpretation much deeper that I believe Jesus had in mind. He's about to provide wine, but Jesus gives us a sign of what is to come when the hour of his death finally does come. And remember, he's making a transition from the perfect son to the perfect savior, also from the purest Jew, now to the ultimate purifier. The only purifier, the ultimate purifier. Look at verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." Now, why do scholars believe that there's more to the miracle than water becoming wine? Ultimately, because of the way Jesus goes about it. If Jesus wanted to draw attention to himself, don't you think he would have went out into the middle of the wedding feast and been like, "Wine!" And wine would have just appeared in everybody's glasses. Or he could have been like, "Bring me all of the wine containers." He doesn't do that. He could have made Trader Joe's appear down the street and sent his disciples to go and get more wine. He doesn't do any of these things. He was less concerned with the wine and more concerned with the message or the sign that would point disciples toward his purpose. And John 10:10 says that Jesus came that they might have life in his name. So what's Jesus do? He asked for 6 stone water jars that were used for Jewish rites of purification. Understand, these are big jars. 6 jars held 100 to 150 gallons of water. But these are jars for Jewish ritual, not drinking consumption. So essentially, they're glorified bathtubs or wash tubs. You didn't drink water out of these jars. These water jars held water so that the Jews could wash themselves and purify themselves ceremonially. The term appears 7 times all throughout the New Testament. And in the Gospels, it refers exclusively to ritual purity. And it included general washing. It includes immersion. So imagine getting your whole body in this water. It included cleansing from leprosy and cleansing following childbirth. So all of these ritualistic washings represent necessary religious hoops for worshiping Yahweh, things that the Jews did regularly as part of their responsibilities to a holy God. And Jesus says, hey, bring me all of your religious purification ritualistic jars. And verse 7, he says, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. They're like, Jesus, you want us to take this bath water to our boss? Seems like a bad plan. Do whatever he tells you. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew it knew where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So just quickly, let's take the miracle at face value. This is awesome, man. Like, this is epic stuff. Jesus didn't even try. He didn't touch the jars. He didn't say anything about the jars. He just says, fill it with water, take some to the master of the feast, and somewhere between drawing the water and taking it to the master of the feast, it became wine. That is awesome. I don't think you can do that. I can't do that. I was just alone. My wife was away for 8 days. If I could do that, man, my life would have been a lot better. The closest I got to it was one day for lunch, I made chicken nuggets, and I made enough chicken nuggets to reheat them for dinner, and I just swapped the sauces. It was a straight up miracle. This is unbelievable. Water into wine. It's unexplainable. You can't, reason cannot explain it. In no way is it mere coincidence, which we often chalk up in our culture to be miracles. This, by definition, is a miracle, and the only way we can explain true and real miracles is G-O-D, and God did this. Jesus, who was in the beginning with God and was God, he did that. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He made the world in 6 days. He can turn water into wine like a piece of cake, because the glory of God is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus can turn water into wine without even trying, it is nothing for him to change you from an enemy of God into a child of God. From a child of wrath to a son or daughter of the King, from a dead sinner to alive in Christ. Jesus can change you, but only he can. And man, I've been thinking about that this week. I mean, from a salvation point of view, and we've gotten to see so many testimonies and people getting in the baptistry. I've been so thankful for the clarity of the testimonies of people describing how they were dead in their trespasses and sins, but the gospel intersected their lives and they repented and believed, and they've been made alive in Christ Jesus. So thankful for what God's doing in changing dead sinners to alive in Christ. But God is still changing you, even if you've been walking with him for a long time. Even this week, I've been aware of my own insufficiencies, things in my own life that I need to surrender, things in my own life that I need to follow the Lord in. And there's times where I feel like Paul, where I'm like, man, I do the things I don't want to do. Why do I keep stumbling there? Why do I sin there? And I think I just will never be changed. I'll never get over that thing. God can change you. Jesus can change anything. So keep running to Jesus. Keep taking your sin to Jesus and repenting of your sin and falling at his feet. Now, beyond the surface level, I want you to see the live parable of the 6 jars of purification. Jesus came and he is bringing a new covenant. Jesus came to do away with the religious efforts of the people. Jesus came to fulfill the law and be the final purification for all who repent and believe. You can't come to God simply by washing your hands, Jews. You can't come to God through holy water. You can't come to God through rote and routine prayers. You can't come to God by your own system of sacraments. You can't come to God by looking or dressing the part. You will come by the soul-transforming, miracle-working power of Jesus alone. His blood alone can change your sinful soul. Through his death alone, you will be purified. So you got to stop turning to ritualistic things. You got to stop checking the religious boxes in your life. Stop trying to earn your purification. Jesus came that you might have life and that all who look to him might be changed from a sinner into a saint. So what are the boxes you're trying to check in your life? What are the things that you continually go through? What are the things that you hide every day when you go home to your wife and your kids? What rituals are you playing out in your life to make yourself look better than you actually are? There is not a person in this room who is too far gone that King Jesus can't change you and save you. And there is not a person in this church, not a person in this community, not a person in our nation or our world that is squeaky clean enough to get to God based on their own merits. Everyone falls short of the glory of God and desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ to make them whole, to make them new. And that only comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in which we are called to respond to. We are called to repent and believe and follow Christ. Leads us to the third point this morning, and it's this: see the glory of a never-failing bridegroom. See the glory of a never-failing bridegroom. Look at verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, when they've had enough, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Do you see the point here? That bridegroom didn't do that. He did not keep the good wine until that moment. That's not what happened at all. This bridegroom was not a genius. He couldn't have come by that wine if he had tried. He could have gone to the best vineyard in the land and not come by that wine. He wasn't even sufficient as a wedding planner. He let the wine run out. He didn't get enough wine. He took the grocery list to Costco that his wife gave him, and he didn't get everything on the list. He was a failure. He miscalculated. He missed the mark. But in the eyes of the master of the feast, he was remarkable. He was extravagant. He was a hero. He was sufficient, all because Jesus was quietly working God-sized miracles in the background of his life. And y'all, that is the gospel on display in you and in me. I have missed the mark. I do not have what it takes. I am not sufficient enough to go and stand before God. If I brought my list to God, it would be laughable. And yet Jesus, he hasn't touched me. I haven't seen Jesus with my physical eyes. And yet he just thought it before the foundation of the world that he was gonna change my life and that he was gonna make me new, he was gonna make me whole. And Jesus, in the background of my life, before I was ever even a thought to anyone on this planet, I was a thought to Jesus before the foundation of the world, and he was gonna save me and he was gonna make me his own and he was gonna make me holy and he was gonna change my life and make me appear before God as better than I actually am. As put together. When I stand before God one day, because of Jesus, God will not see a sinner unworthy of his presence. God will see his precious Son who took my sin, was nailed to a cross, endured the wrath of God, went into a tomb where I deserved to be. He defeated death and the enemy and Satan and the grave, and he rose again. So that could too be my story. I have been justified in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ today, so have you. Jesus was merely a wedding guest in Cana that day, but as his ministry to mankind began, he would soon become the bridegroom to the church who would be his bride. If you are in Christ today, Scripture says that you are in the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the church. And when Jesus is your bridegroom, man, he will never fail as a bridegroom. He will never miscalculate. He will never run out of wine. The life-giving, purifying blood of his death will never run dry. Jesus is the new and better wine. He will change you into his image and likeness like he turned that water into wine. And though you fail every day, in Jesus, the master of the feast will see you as holy and righteous and perfect. And Jesus, as your bridegroom, is saving the best for last. Don't miss it. He's saving the best for last. When we finally celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb of God for eternity, there will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation. In that place, you will celebrate the victory in Jesus Christ forevermore. I want to close by going to Revelation chapter 19. I want to read to you about that day, the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" That's you. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" A couple things. His bride, Jesus' bride, has made herself ready. Have you made yourself ready for King Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you given up everything to follow Christ? Have you come to see him as more glorious than anything this world could ever offer? None of us have perfectly. So all of us have deeper ways that we can repent, deeper ways that we can believe and trust in Christ. Have you been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, where the never failing bridegroom will be your king, will be your Lord? You will be with him in paradise. It only comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So worship God, just as the angel told John that day. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Come on, stand to your feet. It takes a lot for us sometimes to surrender all that there is to surrender. It takes Jesus but a moment to change us. Let's pray together. Father, we're in desperate need of you. We're nothing without you. Lord, I'm struck by Jesus' holy obedience at the wedding that day to set before him the joy of those whom he would save at the cross, to already have been resolved in his mind to be obedient to the point of death. Lord, I thank you for his example to draw a line of relationship as he became the perfect Savior for all who would repent and believe. Lord, as we continue to study as Gospel City the remarkable, miraculous, glorious life of Jesus, would it impact us as a body more and more? Lord, I pray that we would shine brighter and shine greater. The world outside these walls, they will know that we are Christians by our love. So Lord, as we behold Jesus, would you make us more loving? Would you make us more humble? Would you make us more patient and more forbearing? Would you make us more bold that we might live sent and tell of the glorious truth of a transforming God. Don't let us grow content to stay where we're at. Continue to change us, Lord, like only you can. And if you need to root things out in us, so be it. Because the less we have of this world, the more we will have of heaven. Lord, that's what we need. That's what we desire. That's what we long for. In your holy and matchless name we pray. Amen. Come on, let's sing this as a response.